So once again, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Returning to that particular passage. Happens to be a passage that has meant a lot to me over the years. The entire book, actually, has been very beneficial to me over the years. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Remember, we're dealing with three prayer requests that the apostle has. For the Ephesian believers, and a prayer that we can pray for ourselves. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this afternoon to continue studying your word. You've not left us without a witness, but you've given us written words. And we ask, Lord, that as we study these words, that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts, that our faith might be strengthened and increased. We pray that your truth would come forth in the words spoken by the preacher today. We ask that our hearts would be open, our eyes would be looking, and our ears would be listening. Oh, Father, would your Spirit work within us to receive your truth? Would you rest upon the preacher today? Chain him to the text, that he may with clarity and accuracy and understanding declare the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember your high school years. Particularly, I remember the classes. I remember some of the social events. I remember my sophomore year, I thought I was getting a handle on this thing called algebra. I had struggled through the first year of algebra, and I was really grasping algebra too. And then this thing in chemistry class hit called dimensional analysis. And we had to convert from one type of dimension to another. And that was something that caused me great consternation, difficulty for a while. It took a while for me to understand that. Well, today in our text, it speaks about dimensions, the dimensions of God's love, and we're going to be speaking about that. The Apostle Paul, in our text today, moves now to the second of his three prayer requests that he's praying for the believers in Ephesus and for all believers everywhere, that we can also pray for ourselves and for others. We saw last week in this gospel prayer that the apostle is praying that the first request, which begins with him bowing his knees before the Father, recognizing his own neediness, recognizing God's authority in his life, recognizing him being the receiver, not the giver, that is Paul being the receiver, not the giver, recognizing that God is the sufficiency, God is the ruler, God is the king, God is the savior. And he's praying that out of the abundance of God's riches, out of the abundance of the riches of his glory, which is his glory is simply all that he is, may grant them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being, and so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That through faith, the faith that God has given them, they may grow in their knowledge of Christ, they may believe him, they may rest in him, they may be impacted by him, that Christ may be an ever-present reality in their hearts. You see, the things around us are real. For example, COVID-19, that is real. Quarantines are real. Those are realities. But the greatest reality is Christ. And he should be more real to us than anything. for he is the greatest reality. He is the beginning, he is the middle, and the end of all of life. We must never get leave that behind. And so as we look now, the next prayer request, which begins midway through verse 17, once again, as I mentioned last time, that the verse numbers don't always reflect the divisions in the text. The verse numbers were added for the purpose of helping us find things, giving us an address, so to speak, of being able to find words in the text. A lot of ancient long texts do that. And what we're looking at today is the second request, which is starts in the second half of verse 17, moves into verse 18, and includes the first half of verse 19. And so I'll just read it to have it fresh in our minds. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpassed knowledge. Now, the text is divided up, and when he says that, he bows the knee, and he says, in order that, according to the riches of the glory, in order that you may have the strength or the ability to comprehend, and the last one, in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we can also look at those as a chain, that in order that, the first one, and then from the first one, in order that, the second one, and from the second one, in order that, the third one, but they're all three. The way it's structured most makes sense is to make it three distinct prayer requests that are all definitely related to one another, but all three of these are prayer requests from the Apostle Paul. So when he's beginning this request, the request that we have here actually begins in verse 18, the actual request itself, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. That's founded upon having been rooted and founded in his love. And it's so that they might be able to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth. And he doesn't identify the breadth, length, height, and depth of what. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. All three of those things are, we have, first of all, the basis of all this, how any of this can be a reality. And then the actual request that they might be able to comprehend these four dimensions with all the other saints. And they might know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, have the ability to comprehend and the ability to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So before we get to that main idea of this text, which is that you have the ability to comprehend and to know, those two main ideas right there, we first of all have to deal with having been founded upon. What it has been founded upon, what this request is founded upon. And he roots it upon, first of all, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. These two words, being rooted and grounded in love, are two, in the Greek text, when we read it, are two ing words. Little grammar lessons, that's a participle. And the way they're structured, the way they're formed, they're best understood as being a way of modifying another verb of some sort. And it makes most sense that they are modifying the next verb because of the proximity and also the fact of being rooted and grounded in love. And the very next verse has everything to deal with the word love. And so this is the foundation that in order to have the ability to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, one, first of all, must have some sort of rooting and founding. He's first of all not saying so that you might be rooted and that you might have a foundation. He's not saying that. For the way these structures are, these participles, these ing words are structured, is it's indicating a present reality that's rooted in past action. And if you're interested in knowing what that is, we call that the perfect tense. It's emphasizing a state of affairs. And the state of affairs is that the believers to whom the apostle is writing have been established. They have been founded. It is not that they need to be established and that they need to be founded. It's that they first of all have been established and that they have been founded. And as a result, they're established and they're founded, or they're rooted. And they're founded. They have roots and they have a foundation. And those roots, of course, grow deeper, but the roots are already there. And the foundation, of course, is built upon Christ, as we dealt with earlier in the passage. This type of structuring, of using this kind of construction, this kind of wording, Paul really uses quite a bit. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the apostle says there, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, having been rooted and established in him, and being built up in the faith, just as you were taught. And that's, once again, he's telling them in the same way that they've received Christ the Lord, to walk in him, already having been rooted and having been built in him. So they are already rooted and built in him. And from that, he says, recognizing that, remembering that reality, he says, walk in him. Another passage, once again in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he uses that same basic construction again. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And, you know, so these are oftentimes difficult to translate into English because English grammar doesn't always match up with Greek grammar and constructions. You have to come up with the best way of saying it. It says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Since indeed, or if indeed, or assuming for the sake of argument, you are continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Where we have that translation, stable and steadfast, there we have the same basic construction, having been established and founded. There, tethemeliomenoi, if you're interested in the word, that is the having been built upon, having been made steadfast, having been made firm, and also being established. Those are the foundations. It is not getting established and getting firm. He's recognizing if you are in Christ, you have already been rooted and you have already been founded. You cannot have a greater foundation than Christ. And so this is building upon the reality of Christ in who he is and what he's done. It's building upon him. It's building upon what he has done. And again, these are also passive. They're not active. That it's not saying because you have established because you have rooted yourself and because you have founded yourself, but because you have been rooted and because you have been founded, you have been put on a foundation. There, once again, we're not even in the present circumstances, which are the reality, we did not do the work to create that. Rather, we were the passive receivers of that. God did that work on our behalf. He rooted us and he established us. So even in having the strength to comprehend and to know these things, it is rooted upon God's work in us and what he accomplished for us in Christ, and that we became partakers of when he did his work of bringing us to himself. So the state of affairs that a Christian exists in is not that we are being established and rooted, but that we already have roots and we are established. What is it that we have roots in and that we're established in? He says, in love. What do we mean by that? Is he speaking about our love, that we're rooted and established in a love that flows from us? And while we should be rooted and established in such a way as to love, it's speaking about a love that is outside of ourselves. It is speaking about the love of Christ. We are rooted and established in God's love in Christ. What does 1 John say? 1 John has a lot to say about love for the brothers, that one of the fundamental marks of a believer is how much they love the brothers. But he says, why do we love? Because God first loved us. Because God first loved us. We love because he loved. And so we can look at this text and we can see it as this way. I bow my knees to the Father in order that you might have the strength to grasp, already having been rooted and established in love, with all the saints, what the breadth, width, and the height and the depth is. So this is asking that the unseen reality might become an existential reality for us. And by existential, I simply mean something that it becomes an experimental religion for us, that it is something becomes something that more and more impacts our outlook, more and more impacts our day-to-day thinking and living and walking and relationships and all of life, that it might more impact all of that. It's asking that this reality that is objectively real, that is objectively true, that is there in the heavenlies with Christ, might become more and more an experimental reality. The unseen reality, once again, is that you and I, if we're in Christ, is rooted in and established not in what we do or what we did, but rooted in and established in God's love. And God's love historically is, first of all, demonstrated in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Such rooting and establishment is to be made manifest in our experimental reality. Think of an old and grand giant redwood. Or an old, and of course here in Oak Harbor, ironically speaking, we don't have really any grand and old oak trees, despite being called Oak Harbor. We have oak trees. But consider an old and grand oak tree. We see the trees, we see the fruit, the acorns, if you're back in Texas, the acorns. And you see those, and we experience those roots that tree has in these big old oak trees. Like Texas A&M, there's the Century Tree, which is this over 100-year-old oak tree. And its roots are just giant, and they extend out, and the tree loops over, and you walk under it, and it's a popular place to give a ring. But we don't see much of those roots, but they're there, and we know they're there because of the leaves, because of the acorns, because of the fruit. But it is that reality, that founding, those roots that make it possible. They make possible the cognizant and experimental experience of the infinite nature of God's love, of it being something that impacts our lives. It is rooted in and founded in those roots, which are there because of what Christ did and what God did by the work of the Spirit in our lives. John Calvin understands this as a word picture depicting a well-founded building or a deeply planted tree, as I had mentioned. The goal already having roots and a foundation, that they might be so deeply rooted in love, and our foundation so firmly laid in its depths that nothing will be able to move us. And again, this is not a salvation that is rooted in and founded in us having a love patterned after Jesus. We can't. We can have a love that exhibits elements of the love of Jesus, but it will never be fully patterned after Jesus' love. We'll have tastes of the fullness that is to come, but we will never be fully patterned. If we think our love is fully patterned after the love of Jesus, as Grandma would say, you've got another thing coming. But rather, it's founded upon the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is indicating that love has a hold on us, that he wants it to have an even greater handle on us. God's love has a hold on us. It's not going to let go. And he wishes for us for that to become an experimental reality. That's where he is going with this. Now, before he gets to the request, which is twofold, in order that you might have the strength or have the ability to comprehend and to know, I'm doing this. This is my diagram, arrows pointing up and down in my diagramming. that the same knowledge that he first goes on with all the saints, with all the saints, the same knowledge and comprehension that he is speaking of, the same being able to know the love of God and to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, we'll talk about what that is in a moment, is common to all the saints. And again, in our understanding of saint is not some special person who has achieved a certain level of service and sanctification, but a saint is someone who is in Christ, someone who belongs to him, who has been rooted and founded in him by faith, and thus in him are holy. We're called to be saintly, but that's not what makes us saints. What makes us saints is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No one is loved more or less by Jesus Christ. Someone who has a great level of consecration that we see, that we look at their history, and we see their great level of consecration. And we might think, oh, God really loved that one. But the same love that our favorite saint in church history knew and was driven by is the same one to which we are founded in and rooted in and are invited to know and to comprehend. God loves, does not love that one more because of their level of consecration. And when we think about that, oftentimes when we read the stories of people gone by, we oftentimes get a one-sided story. We get their consecration, their victories, their joys. But we don't know them like the ones who are right next to them, who are beside them. I guarantee you, if we were there next to our favorite saint, we would see that they have lots and lots and lots of warts, spiritually speaking, just as we do. And this also includes the church in heaven. Those who have passed on and who are now with the Lord in his presence, awaiting the resurrection. But to know with them, and they know in a way that we don't presently know. They comprehend in a way that we don't comprehend. But it is something that shall become a reality for us. Once again, we do not recognize this, that this is fundamentally something just for, also this is recognizing this is not something he's asking just for me or you in isolation from the rest of the believers. Western evangelicalism, particularly the American version, tends to emphasize Christianity in terms of me and Jesus. That is just me and Jesus. However, biblical Christianity is we and Jesus. It is we and Jesus. He didn't call me as an individual independently of everyone else whom he has also called. Rather, he called a community of faith. He called a community, a group of believers to which we've been united. And being united to Christ, I've been united to everyone else who is in union with him. Their victories are my victories, their failures are my failures are their failures, and my victories are their victories. F.F. Bruce says of that, it is a vain thing for Christian individuals or groups to imagine that they can better attain to the fullness of spiritual maturity if they isolate themselves from their fellow believers. This is something God is doing not just in me, but in all of us. And it's also something he's recognizing in his prayer. This is something that is done together with a body of believers in a local church and churches together cooperating. This is something God does corporately and individually. Remember, Christianity is not first and foremost an individual activity that has a corporate element, but no, it is a corporate reality that has individual elements. And so here we now move, finally, to the basis of the request, which begins with that you might have the strength to grasp, or that you might have the ability to grasp, that you might have the ability to comprehend, to see, in order to for it to be part of your existence. The language assumes that this requires God's strengthening of the inner man, as he spoke about before, that it's built upon God's strengthening of the inner man, of the inner person, of strengthening of our heart. Once again, this is the language of dependence. He is not saying that I am praying that you would have the ability to make yourselves be able to do these things. Once again, he's recognizing that this is something that is rooted in complete dependence upon and upon the work of God's Spirit testifying of Christ to us in our inner persons, in our inner hearts. Mm-hmm. Indeed, as William Hendrickson says, such grasping and appropriating and knowing can be practiced only by those who are rooted and founded in love. This is the ability to grasp. He is saying that you still need God to do work in you. You and I still need, in Christ, God to do work in us. You see, Christianity is not just something where we have a conversion experience and then we're on our own. You see, the gospel is not just a message to be given to unbelievers that they might come to faith and believe. That's important. But the gospel is as much for you and for me, because we need it in order that we might be given ability to do these things. We need these things. We need God to give us the ability to comprehend these things. Our prayers for each other should be, God, give my brother, give my sister the ability to comprehend this. And they should be praying for us the same thing. We should be praying, recognizing we need the ability to comprehend these things. We need God to give us the strength to comprehend, to grasp, to lay hold of these kind of things. And this is not just merely a mental appropriation when he says the ability to comprehend, but rather this is something that affects the entire being of a person. This is comprehending in such a way that it impacts our entire being, our entire outlook, our entire way of doing things. He's asking that the reality of these things that grip us, that we would grasp by faith what they are. It's not just merely a mental appropriation, but it is to comprehend. It is to take. It is to believe. It is to lay hold of. All these different, various different pictures. It's actually the same word used in John chapter 1. What says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things that came into existence through him. It says, and the light came into the world, and the darkness was not able to comprehend it. It's actually the same root word there, katalambano, overtake, or comprehend, or grasp, or get a hold of. It's asking that we might be able to have these things impact us in such a way that it affects the entirety of our being, of our person. So what are these things that he wishes for us to grasp? Well, the first one is that we might comprehend. The second one is that we might know. The comprehension, the taking hold of, is first of all these four dimensions of breadth, of width, of height, and of length. I didn't say it in the right order, but all four of those dimensions. Now, interpreters, if you were to read commentaries on this, you would see that interpreters of this verse, one of their questions is, what do these four dimensions refer? Breadth, length, height, and width. There's actually a wide variety of opinion. Not too wide, but there's some interesting views out there. For instance, Augustine, one of my favorite early church fathers. Of course, he has his issues too, just like we do. Augustine viewed each of these as referring to a different aspect of Christian character. For instance, breadth was referred to love, length referred to hope, height referred to patience, and width referred to humility. I found that rather interesting, but I really couldn't find any support in the text for that. But he had an interpretive method of four different levels of interpretation that he kind of pioneered in some ways, but he didn't adopt it as much as some others. But others have understood it as referring to varying attributes of God, that breadth might refer to God's magnitude, and that the length might refer to his power, and his height referring to his holiness, and his width referring to his you name it. I didn't write down all the different attributes that different interpreters viewed that as. But again, I have a hard time finding that in the text there. Spurgeon saw it this way. For Spurgeon, there is significance to each of the dimensions. That is, they each describe an aspect of God's love in their own way. For breadth, he understood it as that God loves every tongue, tribe, nation, and people in Christ. For the length, he understood it as referring to that God's love never ends. That his love is like a line that has no beginning point or end point. He says the love is not only without beginning, but it is without pause. He says there is never a moment when Jesus ceases to love his people. The love of Jesus knows nothing of suspended animation. Unlike rivers, which can have dry spots, Christ's love never does. He viewed length in those terms. He viewed depth in terms of his love goes to the deepest of the depths, to the lowest creatures, yea, even including ourselves. And it will not be withdrawn. And then his height is best seen in the future state when we will be lifted to become sons of God. That's how Spurgeon interpreted it. He definitely sees it aright in terms of God's love, that this is referring, these dimensions are referring to God's love. He was expanding, in reality, on one of the predecessors at his own church, the great John Gill, said after suggesting it could refer to, he said it could refer to the mystery of the Gentiles that we saw in chapter 2 and 3. He said it could refer to the dimensions of the temple that God is building us into, and that's compelling, but I don't think there's enough warrant for that. But finally, he suggests and argues that it refers to the love of God. And this is what he says, just Spurgeon echoed that, which is in its length, which in its length reaches from one eternity to another, in its breadth to all the elect, in all ages, places, and nations, and in its depth to saints in the lowest state of life, and its height to bring them to an exalted state of glory. And I'm going to say that both Spurgeon and Gill are absolutely correct in saying that these dimensions make reference to the love of God. Now, whether each dimension refers to those aspects, while certainly possible, I'm not ready to say with the same kind of certainty that they refer to the love of God. It is clear, though, that what follows, because what follows makes it plain, it's God's love in Christ to what is being referred. God's love is what's being pointed to. That is, this is referring that you might know the breadth of God's love, that you might know the length of God's love, that you might know the height of God's love, that you might know the width of God's love. Once again, that we might be able to have a grasp on how immense God's love is. We sometimes forget that. That's oftentimes because we forget how sinful we actually are. Mm-hmm. We oftentimes forget how much we need him. He's praying that we might be experimentally aware of how boundless God's love is for his people. He spared no expense in his love for us, for he sent his son Jesus Christ in fulfilling the covenant of redemption made between Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, sent him because of his love. For God so loved the world, and he lived for us, and he died for us, and he rose for us, and he ascended for us, and he intercedes for us, and he's returning for us. That's the immensity of God's love, and that we might be experimentally, existentially aware of how boundless God's love is for his people. And honestly, every time I read this text, a song comes to my mind. A 1966 song by Marvin Gaye, which he says, "There ain't no mountain high enough, there ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you." That's illustrating a man's love for a woman. And if a man's love for a woman would have that kind of, or a woman's love for a man would have that kind of greatness, how much more so the eternal and infinite and unchangeable God's love for you and I? How much more so? We must know. We must be rooted in the reality of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And if we are not convinced of his love, we've lost sight of Christ and what he's done. If we're not convinced of his love, maybe we've forgotten how sinful we actually are. Or if we don't think we need his love, we've forgotten how sinful we actually are. The idea here, speculation aside, love that length refers to this aspect of love and so forth and so on that I talked about earlier from Spurgeon and Gill. Great interpreters, I highly respect, and I quote from often. The idea is that there's no dimension so great that it exceeds the immensity of God's love. There is no height, there is no breadth that is broader than God's love. There is no width that is wider than God's love. There is no height that is greater than God's love, and there is no length that is longer than God's love. Thus, his pursuit of us knows no limits to its broadness, to its height, to its length, and to its width. It knows no end to those. We oftentimes speak about our need to pursue God, and yes, we should pursue God. But we can only do that because God pursues us. We must remember that everything begins with God, and it ends with him. It begins and ends with the work of Christ in our life and in our lives. His love, one of my favorite words, a way of summing up what he says here, the breadth, the width, the height, the length, all of those, the breadth, length, height, and width, all of those, is that this illustrates that you might grasp that his love is indefatigable. Indefatigable. A way of saying it is indefatigable. It cannot be fatigued. It cannot be fatigued. We also see this when we look at this in terms of those four dimensions. Calvin says the love of Christ contains within itself every aspect of wisdom. Every aspect of wisdom. It contains all. It contains so much of what we need to know. Calvin actually suggests translating that you may be able to comprehend the love, which is the length, breadth, depths, and height, that is, the complete perfection of his wisdom. That his love demonstrates the perfection of his wisdom. So you see, we need to be cognizant of God's love for us. If we're going to make any sort of sense of this messed up world, and our messed up lives, and our own sinfulness, and one of the greatest fruits of Christian growth, of Christian maturity, is not a realization of how holy you are, but a realization of how sinful we are. Of how much we need him. And God's the cognition of God's love helps us to realize that. It makes sense of this entirely messed up and upside down world that will in Christ one day be turned right side up. If you and I are to endure, if you and I are to persevere, comprehending, grasping, holding on to the love of God is ever so necessary. And the love of God is summed up in Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. That is the love of Christ demonstrated for his people. We cannot take our eyes off Christ. We cannot expect as a church that I offer you more than Christ, that we offer each other more than Christ. If we expect more than that, we're expecting to go above what God has made available for us. Even the Holy Spirit who dwells within us comes to give us Christ. He comes to glorify Christ. We need him to know his love. Look at Romans chapter 5, one of my absolute favorite passages. I think I say that of every passage that I quote, though. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What do we see there? The pouring out of the love of God is what gives us the endurance to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And what is God's love? He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly. No, that's not what it says. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows us love in that while we were still righteous, Christ died for us. That's not what it says. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's love for us. And that love is what helps us keep putting one foot in front of the other. As Christians, to endure in faith, to look to him. This is a request that the reality of the cross, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, would be ever put before our eyes. That he would be ever before our eyes. And thus it's a prayer asking that we would put Christ, that God would enable us to put Christ before our eyes, that we might comprehend the depth, the length, the height, and the width of God's love for us. Summed up with the fact that Christ lived and died for us and rose for us. So that's the first aspect of the request, which is that you might be able to comprehend. The next one he moves on to is that so that you might be able to know something, to know the love of God that surpasses all other forms of knowledge, that surpasses all knowledge. To know the love of God, the love of Christ, the one surpassing all knowledge. So here we have. Now what we see here, the first one gives us the idea of some sort of a comprehension, a mental grasp that affects our entire being. And now, it might be better, and Curtis Vaughn says it's better understood as apprehended. Here we now, and it's telling us to lay hold of something to make it known, but now we have the idea of know, which is knowledge that is experimental, knowledge that impacts our thinking and that also is impacted by our knowledge of his love, that a mental knowledge that impacts the deepest core of our being. So the prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying is that Christians may, with their minds, as Curtis Vaughn says, with their minds, lay hold of Christ's love, and in our personal experiences come to have a true and enlarging experience of it. And so he's here, he's wanting us to know the love of God, to have it something that becomes very much part of our being, something that is at the heart and soul of our life, our motivation, our thoughts. But we must first of all understand that faith is not measured by perception. That we don't measure our faith by our perception of faith. We don't measure God's love by our perception of God's love. We must remember that. God's love is not limited to our perception of it. Rather, love is measured by, once again, the objective work of Christ. Since the knowledge of God's love is superior to all other knowledge, our faculties cannot reach it. We truly cannot reach it. So the certainty of faith and the ever increasing knowledge of this love is not something that just comes about by passing on of information. That's part of it. We cannot deny that the passing on of information is a fundamental part of this. But rather, it is fully acquired by being given the ability to comprehend it by the work of the Holy Spirit. Once again, this is rooted in dependence upon God's work in our lives. William Hendrickson, he says, the finite heart and mind can never fully grasp or know infinite love. Even in the life hereafter, God will never say to his redeemed, now, I have told you all there is to be told about the love, this love. I close the book, for the last page has been read. We will never know God and know his love the way he knows himself and the way he knows his love. And he's asking that we might know it in a way that we can know it, in a way according to his revelation. We see we need to understand knowing his love in such a way that it is a present reality, that it is something that is brought to our mind, that it is something that motivates us, that it is something that impacts our thought, our speech, our relationships, our acts, is something that only comes about by God's work in us. And this is so important, for we need to understand that his love, it passes knowledge, it says. It surpasses all other forms of knowledge, he says. And this is true of any attribute of God. God is not just love. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. We have to know all of these. And here he's speaking of his love. But knowing the love of God in Christ, some have referred to as the fifth dimension of the love of Christ. Because his love is indeed too great for us to ever be fully known, as I've already said. Griffith Thomas says, we know and know deeply, increasingly, blessedly, and yet all the while there are infinite stretches of love beyond our highest experiences. His love, the greatest knowledge that you could ever have, we could know the ins and outs and all the details of the double helix, that's the human DNA code. And if we don't know the love of Christ, what do we really know? We don't know much, do we? Because the knowledge of his love surpasses all other knowledge. You may not have much, but if you have the knowledge of the love of God, we have that which surpasses every other knowledge and all wisdom. That's why the apostle in 1 Corinthians refers to the foolishness of God, that the gospel is regarded as a fool's pursuit by the wise of the world, because it's rooted in recognizing we can't do much. It's rooted in recognizing that we believe in someone who was killed on a cross, someone who was weak. Conventional wisdom says you follow the one who's strong. But he died, he saved us by his weakness, but yet his resurrection demonstrated that his weakness was indeed his glory. His love surpasses all other knowledge. Curtis Vaughn says the love is broader, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of eternal is most wonderfully kind. So knowing the exceedingly great love of Christ is superior to any other type of knowledge we might have or have to attain. I know many of us might know a lot of things about a lot of different things, but the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus surpasses all of that. That is what matters at the end of it all, that we grasp a hold of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The nature of this love, we need to look at in terms of his acts and in terms of what comes from him. So the love that Christ has performed and the love that Christ has. When we look at the love of God that we need to know, we understand it. Spurgeon says there's five different levels that we can, ascending levels from which are necessary but incomplete in and of themselves. So we know the love of God in Christ doctrinally. We know and believe that, yes, Christ lived for us and he died for us. He loves us. We affirm that doctrinally. That's important. That's the first step. If we don't believe that, we can't get the others. But there's also expressing gratefulness and thankfulness. Part of knowing God's love is being grateful and thankful for his love. The fundamental posture of the Christian life is lived as one of thankfulness. We're guilty. God's showing us his grace. Now we live by gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The three G's of the Reformed tradition. But there's also practically, which is that we know God's love by loving others, because he loved us. We express God's, we love from the love that he gave us. And then there's knowing God's love contemplatively. That is something we think upon, we chew on, we meditate on, such that we contemplate on it and apply, and not just simply meditating and, you know, just kind of going off into the clouds, but contemplating and applying God's love to other aspects of our existence. My wife says she says if she had the thoughts running through her head the way I have thoughts running through my head, she would have to go to sleep all the time, because I'm always thinking, just the way I'm wired. I'm constantly thinking. A lot of times I'm thinking about theology and doctrine, and I'm trying to be consistent with these things. I'm thinking, well, if I believe this, what does it mean for this? And if that's true, then what does it mean for this and that and this and that? And how do I make this decision? How do I make that decision? I'm thinking through these things all the time. And we need to think about God's love in that way too. And then there's enjoying God's love. And that's recognizing the reality that he's forgiven us and that we're in him, and we enjoy the favors of God's love and approach God's throne and his presence and pray to him and rejoice in him and praise him and thank him and allow that to impact us. Not that completely replaces all the other things, but it balances out the other things. So those are just five ideas by which we know God's love. But again, God has to give us the ability to do these. We engage in these in full dependence upon God and what he's done for us and what he is doing in us. So just in closing thoughts, God loves us. Jesus demonstrated that. And because he loved us, because he did these things for us, we have all that we need. And it's our prayer. And it should be our prayer that we pray these things for one another and for ourselves. So people of God, remember this. God loves you. And may that truth, by God's enabling power, be grasped by you in such a way that you get a hold of its breadth, its height, its length, and its width, and that you might know that love experimentally. Might know that love that surpasses all other knowledge. Let's pray. Father, it's our prayer today, just simply echoing this prayer from this passage of Scripture. We bow our knees before you today. And our Father, the one who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is all. All the glory is yours. And we ask, O Lord, bowing the knee in doing this, we ask that you might give us the ability to apprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and the width of God's love, and give us the ability to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and which we'll learn about next time, in order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.